Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We've got a great Friday show for you. Tim Staples, first hour, we'll do open forum. You can ask Tim whatever you like. Second hour, Swan Sona. And if you don't know Swan, he is an extraordinary apologist, and we're very glad to be associated with him, and he'll be here second hour. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have any question at all about the Catholic faith, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the sacraments, whatever, moral question maybe, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, of course, is, he won't like me saying it, but one of the world's foremost Catholic apologists and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense to the of the Marian Doctrines. I don't know why I said two.
You got it.
Welcome, Tim. Thanks for being here.
Second time is a charm.
Yeah, sometimes.
Yeah. And then sometimes with you, it's third, fourth, fifth.
Sometimes,
sixth.
Man. Just keep counting.
Hey, it's good to be with you, brother.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884. You talked to anybody interesting today?
Yes, I did. My kids.
Oh, that's good.
All of them. You know what? You know what's a bummer is when you plan out an April Fool's joke.
I forgot it's April Fool's Day. Oh, no. And, I'm on guard
and
now.
And it didn't work because I had the perfect trick for my wife, right? Because I was getting ready this morning and she was taking the kids to Mass, and Timmy, our special needs child, was late, so I think she was just gonna leave and he would stay with me. And then Timmy last minute wanted to go, and so I hear Rose yelling to me, "Dad, grab Timmy because he's trying to come and I don't think," right? And then they went ahead and left. So I was assuming Timmy was downstairs, so I came down to get him, and he was gone, right? So they had taken him to Mass. So I, perfect April Fool's prank. I called my wife, and I knew she's on her way to Mass, so she probably turned her phone down. So I left like 20 messages, or I called like 20 times
oh,
in a row.
No.
And then after 20 calls, I left a message with a, you know, a harried sort of voice. I said, "Honey, I know you're at Mass right now, but Timmy's gone. I came downstairs to get him, and he's gone. I'm calling the police. That I have to, because I ran up and down the street. He's not outside. So call me. Click." Right? So I waited a while, and then I called. My next message, I said, "April Fool's."
No.
I thought, "Oh, I got it." But she didn't listen to her messages. Didn't work.
I think that might have been good for you, Tim, that she didn't listen to the messages. Yeah. I forgot. It's April Fool's Day. Yeah. Mm. I don't know if they do that all around the world. But it's just, is that everywhere or is that just in America? I don't know.
That's a good question. I don't know. I think it's just
April Fool's Day is when you play tricks on people. In case you're somewhere in the world listening and you're like, "What? Oh, why would Tim do that?" We play
my daughter has got me. A couple of times, man. She's good. Rose is good at it. Put the paper taped under my mouse on my computer. So I'm going, "Oh, man, the mouse is not working."
Rose.
I turn it over, and she has a little note, "April Fool's." Yeah.
Good for her.
That's my Rose.
I like that. Again, it's open forum, 888-318-7884. Austin in New York will start us off. Austin, watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Austin. Please don't try to fool us.
Okay, my question is, why is there an order of angels if each angel is its own species? Like, shouldn't there be like only one cherub or archangel or seraphim?
Right.
And I think I read that Aquinas even said that when they manifest physically, their matter cannot be of like a similar species.
Right. That is a great question. And a couple of things we need to keep in mind. First of all, the idea that each angel is its own species is a Thomistic notion. It's not the teaching of the Church. There's very solid philosophical reasoning underpinning this. If you accept Thomas's first principles that, for example, matter is the individuating principle, with angels there is no matter. And so, you know, each angel would be its own species, you know. But again, that's not what the Church teaches. though it's, you know, it has a solid foundation. Then secondly, as far as the orders of angels, the church has never defined that either. You know, the church has defined there are archangels, there are guardian angels, there are certain angels that we know of that are named Raphael, Gabriel, Michael. But the, you know, the orders of angels or the nine choirs, as they're traditionally called, are not defined, although you find them liturgically alluded to, mentioned, principalities, powers, and so forth. Okay, so just wanted to clarify that. So folks will argue that if you don't accept the Thomistic principle of each angel being its own species, well, then the choirs of angels are not a problem for you. But if you do hold to the, you know, each angel being its own species, then the categorizing of the angels into choirs does not have to do with their essence as angels, because all angels have the same essence. But here's where the problem comes in. You say, okay, well, then what distinguishes them? Is it what they do? Well, angel is what they do. They are messengers. They are spirits by nature. They are pure spirits. So again, you're kind of back to square one. So what is it that distinguishes the choirs? It seems to be what they do. You know, the seraphim being the closest in the presence of God, as represented by the four seraphim, both in Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, you know, what is it that distinguishes them? Well, they are the closest to the fire of God, hence they are seraphim. So what distinguishes them seems to be what they do. Their essence as spirit is the same. So I don't see why you could not have choirs, you know, having each choir distinguished by what it does while not making a distinction between the essence of what an angel is as spirits.
Okay, Austin?
Best I can do.
Yeah, that was good. Thank you.
Yeah, that's the best I can do. I don't have magisterial authority here. These are kind of fun questions, though, because we can play around with
them. And if anybody should have magisterial authority, then
it's Cy.
Yeah. Julio in Merced, California, you are up next watching on YouTube. Julio, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question. Hello, Julio?
Hello. Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, I wanted to know what the significance was of Moses not being able to enter into the Promised Land, because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, so I think he's like in a high place.
Yes.
But why, you know, what's the significance of him not being able to enter into the Promised Land?
Yeah, I think, Julio, there's a principle involved that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And that is, to whom much is given, much is required. And because Moses was given the gifts beyond anyone in the Old Testament, up to John the Baptist, who would be the only one that would eclipse Moses in the Old Testament. And of course, John the Baptist would eclipse him because of his relationship to Jesus. He didn't do miracles, but because of his close proximity to Jesus, he was even greater than Moses. But to whom much is given, much is required. So when Moses disobeys God, that is a much larger sin, if you will. And though, of course, he's repentant and forgiven, that's a classic example, isn't it, Julio, of there being temporal punishment due for sins. Because, Julio, his punishment was a temporal punishment. His sins were forgiven. So it made no effect on his ultimate end being heaven and his involvement, of course, now with the, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I say now because there is a tradition that he may well have a role to play at the end of time Revelation chapter 11, one of the two witnesses who will speak at the time Antichrist is revealed and he'll be killed. And this goes back to the ancient apocryphal document, but it's quoted in the book of Jude called the Assumption of Moses, that his body was assumed and not into heaven because he couldn't have the beatific vision until Christ came. But could it be there's a role for him at the end of time? I mean, that is a real legitimate question, and there is a tradition behind him being one of the two witnesses. But anyway, I'm answering more than what you asked, but the bottom line is the significance is that principle, I believe, of to whom much is given, much is required. Hence, his punishment, temporal, was he could not go into the promised land, to which, of course, he willingly submitted. He lovingly submitted, knowing, of course, that God has his ultimate good as well as all of ours, because not only are we taught that principle, but he also gets the blessing of being purified through that sacrifice.
Julio, I'm going to say thanks because we got to take a break. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. More to come right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
I totally forgot it's April Fool's Day until Tim mentioned it, but this is not, I'm not fooling, this is serious. We've got double rewards points over at shop.catholic.com, everything's on sale, free shipping on orders over $50. It seems like one of those would be, I'd be fooling you, but I'm not. You earn points and that you can use for free stuff. This weekend, we're giving you double points on all your purchases. So head over to shop.catholic.com, stuff on sale, 10, 25, in some cases, even more than 25% off at shop.catholic.com. Open forum means you can ask anything and anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You're certainly welcome to call. Kurt in Noblesville, Indiana is next, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Kurt, we're happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thanks so much. Appreciate your time. Okay. I called another Catholic apologist about this before. And it is, can there be two popes at the same time? And let me finish.
Sure. Great question, Kurt. Bottom line is no, that is impossible. There can only be one pope. So whenever you had controversies in history where there was an extra claimant to the throne, well, the church knows there's only one who is real. There may well be none if it's a period of where the chair is vacant in between elections. You could have several anti-popes or several false popes claiming to be pope, but there can only be one legitimate pope at the time, because if there is a valid pope, any other election attempted would be automatically invalid, because you can't elect another pope while you have a pope. All right? So that's the bottom line. So just remember that when folks say, oh, there were three popes at the same time during the Great Western Schism, there were two popes here or there. No, even at a time where there were three. This is the classic example, right? Where Gregory the 12th was the valid pope, but there were two claimants to the pope. And this is, by the way, the last time a pope has resigned. This was in the 15th century, right? About, that would be about 1414. And the reason he did so is there were three claimants, and there was actually an ecumenical council called of Constance that dealt with the matter. Everything was clarified. Gregory the 12th, it was clarified for all involved. Yes, he is the valid pope. He volunteered to resign. A new pope was elected so that the whole world would be unified under that pope. He didn't have to do that. That was a great act of humility on his part. That's the last time we had a pope resign, by the way, until Pope Benedict the 16th. But at any rate, right. I hope that's helpful.
Thanks, Kurt. Appreciate the call. I want to give you one that that wasn't able to stay on the air, Tim.
Yes.
If you could just explain this one to us. Let me find it. Peter in New York, listening on EWTN radio, he says, can you discuss the Triduum? I'm 70 and have never heard this term.
Yeah. Well, Triduum is any 3 days of grouped together holy days, masses, can be called a triduum of masses. But I think what he's talking about here is the Paschal Triduum, mm-hmm. which this year, it's coming up very shortly. It begins the evening of Wednesday, this year, April 13th, and ends with the Easter Vigil. That would be Saturday, April 16th, so around 4 o'clock is, you know, traditionally when it ends. So these are the holiest days, the holiest time of the year, the buildup, as it were, to the holiest time of the year being Easter Sunday. And the Easter Vigil, of course, is that the day that ends all days, so to speak, in our tradition, because this is the day of the resurrection. So you can say, you know, the Triduum is basically the lead up to Easter, and we're about to experience that.
Thank you. I appreciate that question. I hope that was helpful to you. Let's go now to Chesapeake, Virginia. Chris in Chesapeake, Virginia, watching on Facebook. You're up next, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, by the way.
Oh, hang on, Chris.
It doesn't end with the Easter Vigil because you have the masses of Easter on Sunday as well. So those are included in the Easter Triduum. Hopefully I made that clear.
All right, Chris, go ahead.
Hey, how's it going? Thanks for taking my question. So I just want to preface my question with maybe just asking that you view it through sort of an existential lens. So I had a priest in confession who regularly says, like, if you do confess mortal sins, when you sin in this way, you make yourself an enemy of God. Mm-hmm. So my first question is that true / what does that mean?
Right.
And my follow-up to that would be, because I, you know, do you think that there is an unhealthy or extreme understanding of the church's teaching on mortal sin? In terms of my relationship to God and, you know, maybe what would be a solution to that.
Right, right. Yeah, the priest is correct. In fact, St. Paul uses the term enmity. We are at enmity with God. In fact, St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, if you read the first 8 verses, St. Paul describes our state when we are in a state of mortal sin, and it ain't good. We're separated from God. We are children of wrath by nature, children of wrath, it says, at enmity with God. And I think what the priest was describing for you is just that. What can we say about us when we are cut off from sanctifying grace? We are at odds with God. You're not in right relationship with God, you're cut off from sanctifying grace, and your end is an eternity in hell, right? So you're not a friend of God. So what, let's see, what would you be? All right, so that's a vow, enmity, enemy, child of wrath. These are all biblical concepts, right? But understand this. It's not as though, you know, God's angry at us. And then when we come to him, oh, now he loves us. No, it simply means we are cut off from sanctifying grace. We're cut off from a relationship with God. And the best way we have of describing that is kind of the opposite of friendship, the opposite of union. What is that? Lack of union, disunion, not in full communion. The church uses all sorts of language, but we, of course, don't want to take that to the point where somehow, you know, God doesn't love us. Of course not. I mean, he calls us to love our enemies, right? So, of course, God loves his enemies, if you will, or those who are outside of or apart from him in right relationship. Because if he asks us to love his enemies, well, then he would love those who are at enmity with him. And in fact, Romans chapter 5, St. Paul says, I want to say right around verses 8 and 9 there, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, you know, there's an old saying here. I remember Patrick Coffin used to say, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it, right?
Yeah.
It's a really powerful line because it is profoundly true. He loves us. In a sense, that's pretty much all God can do is love. He is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says. So as long as we're not taking it to that kind of extreme, and I think that's what you're getting at there when you ask your second question, can there be an unhealthy understanding of mortal sin? Sure, there can be, if it reaches to the point of distortion that has God somehow angry at us in the sense. Because remember, even talking about God being angry at us, and we do have the wrath of God, St. Paul talks about. The anger of God is all over the place, both Old Testament and New Testament. What does that mean? Well, that's a human anthropomorphic way of explaining God's justice, right? I mean, Cy, I look at the reality of hell and I say, man, somebody got ticked off. I mean, that's what it...
Right.
You know,
emotional reaction to that.
That's right. It's in human language, or as Cy said, an emotional reaction is, wow, somebody got ticked off. But that's not God being angry. That is absurd, because you can't say God gets angry, because that would make him less than God. God, we can't cause God to do anything. God simply is. He's infinite being. You can't cause God to be angry. God is not caused, right? He causes us. We don't cause him. So whenever you see that language of wrath of God and the anger of God, that's anthropomorphic language. But you know, we have to use anthropomorphic language because we happen to be anthropos or anthropoi. That is, we're men. And so we have to talk about God using language. You know, St. Paul, a couple of places in Romans, when he's getting into the mystery of grace and election and predestination, he says in two different places, I speak now as a man, right? Because he's looking up at a mystery. He's looking up in the direction of God, and he says, you know what? I have to speak as a man here because that's all I can do. Okay, so again, do not take it to the point where God becomes something less than God, because that's when you have an unhealthy understanding of mortal sin. But what we need to have, Chris, is a healthy understanding of mortal sin. And St. Paul, for example, gives us in Galatians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, Colossians 3, 3 through 6. I just listed four different places where Paul gives litanies of mortal sins, not to be exhausting. He didn't intend to be exhaustive in his list, but he gives us lists of sins where he says, if you do these things, you are not going to heaven. I like in Ephesians 5, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for because of these things, the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience. That's verse 6 there of Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. That's powerful stuff. We need a healthy understanding that we can separate ourselves from God, and if we do not repent for all eternity by committing these mortal sins. That's a healthy understanding, right,
yeah,
of what mortal sin is. As long as we keep it within the lines, as the old country song says, keep it within the lines.
Chris, thank you very much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots and lots of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, all the lines full right now. So we got lots more questions for Tim during this open forum hour. And next hour, we're going to talk with Swan Sona about binding and loosing. What is all of that about? And more importantly, why does it matter? We'll talk with Swan next hour. Coming up next, more with Tim.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tell us how much you love the Eucharist.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Tim Staples, and it's open forum. You can call and ask anything you want. Up next is Jesse in Louisiana, listening on 690 AM in Louisiana. Jesse, you're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my question.
Happy to.
The first is kind of a two-parter here. The other day, someone asked me, if it was ever permissible for a Catholic woman to take take birth control for the sake of preventing pregnancy because of health reasons. And then second, if it's ever permissible for a Catholic woman to have an abortion, particularly in regards to cases of rape and saving the mother's life.
Right. Great. Well, we can answer the latter first. And the answer is never. In fact, there's a general principle in Catholic moral theology rooted in natural law as well as the teaching of St. Paul. Paul says we can never do evil in order that good may come. You've heard it as the in never justifies the means. You can never do evil, even if it is for a good end. So a person can never contracept, that is, do something that by its very nature contradicts the purpose of the sexual faculty, right? The sexual faculty has a twofold purpose, that is procreation of children and the unity of one man, one woman. So if you use contraception for contraception's sake, you're purposely thwarting the end to which God has given this act. That is always in every situation immoral. If you purposely take an innocent life of a human being, that is always, in fact, evil. There is never a justification for that either. You cannot, you know, kill a baby, directly intending to kill the baby, even to save a mother's life. Now, we can qualify both of those after you have to establish that as a first principle first, because both with contraception and abortion, you're talking about something that is intrinsically evil and can never be allowed by a Catholic. Now, there are principles under both of these categories where a person can do something that to the untrained eye might look like, hey, that's just abortion, isn't it? But it actually isn't. And let's do abortion first. There is in Catholic moral theology a principle called double effect. When I was in the seminary, we learned it in the classic example of a woman who has a pregnancy in the fallopian tube, right? Where you have an egg that is fertilized and it's stuck in the fallopian tube. And as it grows, it's going to cause the tube to burst, and both child and mother can die from this. What do you do in this situation? Well, you can, back to our axiom, right? You can never do evil, even for a good end. You cannot directly intend, kill, if you will, the baby in that fallopian tube. However, what you can do is remove the defective fallopian tube that is a sort of can be a source of the demise of the pregnant woman. Your intention is not to kill the baby. You've heard the phrase, perhaps, we've got to purify our intentions. Well, that's really important here, because your intention is not to kill the baby. It is to remove the fallopian tube as a medical procedure to save the mother. If you can save the baby, of course you do that as well. But there is a double effect from this act. The double effect is the baby will die. But it can be used because you're not committing the sin of abortion at all. You're removing a defective fallopian tube. Right. You've also probably heard that we use the example of the cancerous uterus, where you have a woman who's pregnant and has cancer of the uterus, advanced stage, and the doctors believe both baby and mother are going to die. Now, a woman is not required in either one of these cases to go through this. She can reject these procedures and leave this in the hand of God. Of course, this is something she has to talk about with her husband, with her spiritual director, and such. But in the case of the cancerous uterus, you can remove the cancerous uterus, and there is a double effect that the baby dies. But that is, again, not abortion, which is the direct, intentional killing of that innocent baby in the womb. With contraception, we have what's called natural family planning. And with natural family planning, you can intend on not having children for a time, and there are various reasons the church gives for doing this. This is using the natural rhythm. I hate to use the word rhythm because people think, rhythm method. Well, it is a rhythm method, although we have a much more advanced procedure today in taking temperature and other things. But the bottom line is you're using the rhythm of the woman's body, and you're determining as a couple, we are not going to have conjugal relations at the time of her fertility in order to space out children, or because there are grave medical reasons, or let's say just or serious medical reasons for doing so. That is not contraception. Why? Because contraception is the direct, intentional thwarting of the purpose of the conjugal act itself. That is using a condom or the pill that thwarts the end itself. Remember the twofold purpose, procreation, union between man and woman. If in this case I'm blocking the procreative end actively, intentionally, that is contrary to the nature of the act itself. But if out of respect for the nature of the act and the God of nature who has designed it thus, we say we are going to abstain from the act entirely, that is not a sin. It is not contraception. In fact, St. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7, it can be a good thing in a marriage in general to abstain for a while and then come back together. It can be helpful, but he says, be careful lest you be tempted. Don't do this too much. But the bottom line is we have to make the distinction between what is contraception and what is not. What is abortion and what is not? Because contraception is always and in every situation gravely immoral. Abortion is always and in every situation gravely immoral. But choosing not to have conjugal relations, to space out children or not have children for a time, is not immoral. And in the case of the principle of double effect, you can have the consequence of a baby being lost, but it is not directly intended, not directly caused, you know, by the doctor, by the person willing to go through a procedure that does directly kill, but rather you're actually doing a medical procedure in order to save the woman. That is essentially different than abortion.
Jesse, I will leave it there because we do have lots and lots of folks on the line. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you for the question. If you want more information on pro-life issues, you can always go to our website and just type in your question at Catholic.com. Tawny, right here in California, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. You are up next, Tawny. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Nope. Tawny dropped on me right while I was saying her name. Taylor in Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Taylor? All right. That's all right. Well, you know
hey,
what?
I'm here.
Oh, there he is. Hi, Taylor.
I had my phone muted. Good job, Taylor. Okay, so my question.
Do you usually talk to yourself in the third person like that? Good job, Taylor.
Only when my phone's muted.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
So my background, a little, like 5-second background for my question. I was a happy, independent fundamentalist Baptist, and I started studying scripture, and then I found that some of my doctrinal tradition couldn't stand up. So I guess right now I'm kind of looking into Catholicism. So my question is, first, just generally, what does the church, has the church defined anything specifically about the study of the last things? I guess that's my general question.
Yes, yes. You know, a good place to go for starters is the Profession of Faith by the Fourth Lateran Council. This is an infallible declaration of the faith given in 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council. And it sort of lists, it's not exhaustive, but it lists a number of the keys, teachings that have been, in fact, defined by the church when it comes to the last things. Namely, now, when you talk about the last things, I know from your perspective, I was raised in evangelical, later became a Pentecostal. And so for me, eschatology had to do with the rapture and dispensationalism, the thousand-year millennial reign and such. That's not what the Catholic Church talks about when the Church talks about eschatology, because of course all of that was created very, very recently, as you probably know, in the 1870s. That's about as far back as you can go when you're talking about the theology of the rapture. That is, for those who may not know, man, my pastor used to scare the Hades out of us when I was a kid at Boulevard Baptist Church, when he would talk about the last times, and that, you know, your parents will be snatched away and you'll be left, if you're not saved, you're going to be left to have to fend against the Antichrist and so forth. I want to get saved, man. I want to get saved. All right. Well, for Catholics, the rapture could be equated to the second coming of Christ, right? At the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to come again, and that's the end. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that talks about, you know, at the last time, the trump of God will sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air. That's the end, and Paul is describing a great mystery. He describes it that way there. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he describes a little bit different. In a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal nature will put on immortality, right? So there, Paul sort of brings together the second coming, the judgment, the resurrection of the bodies, all in an instant, right? Because we'll have our bodies and everything. We're at the judgment seat all in an instant, whereas, you know, he kind of breaks it apart a little bit there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But the bottom line is, to remember the end times for us, what we say in the Creed every Sunday is we are awaiting the coming of the Lord, which represents the consummation of all things. The entire universe will be renewed. It will be, you know, go up as it's described in Scripture in a ball of fire. And it will be renewed, just like our bodies will be renewed. There will be a resurrected body. Well, the entire universe is going to be so. I mean, you think about the grandeur of the universe right now, and this is like a seed compared to a massive tree in the inspired minds of the biblical writers. So the new entire universe is going to make this one look like a seed. How do you do that with 100 billion now galaxies, they say? It used to be, you know, it was 100 billion light years across. Now they're saying there's 100 billion galaxies. Wow. And yet this is going to be like a seed compared to what is coming. Oh my goodness, right? So that's basically it. All of that rapture, thousand-year millennial reign, of course, from a Catholic perspective, the thousand-year reign has already begun. It began with Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the millennial reign is the present. This, we are in the thousand, the quote-unquote thousand-year millennial reign. It's not a literal thousand years, but this is the church era, if you will, now. Now, just to get to the profession of the faith from the Lateran Council here, I'm going to just read a part of what the church says here, that Christ descended into hell. He descended in the soul, rose in the flesh, and ascended in both. He will come again at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, to render to every person according to his works, both to the reprobate and to the elect. All of them will rise with their own bodies, which they now wear, so as to receive according to their deserts, whether these be good or bad, for the latter perpetual punishment with the devil, for the former eternal glory with Christ. In a very, very short statement, you have the church really sums up the essence of everything as far as what awaits us at the second coming of the Lord. But check it out there in the Confession of Faith from the Fourth Lateran Council. And then I would also recommend in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can read in the section beginning in 668. This is under Part 1, Section 2, the Profession of the Christian Faith, where it's talking about the creed and specifically the part of the creed that says he will come again in glory. That's going to be key for you. If you don't have a catechism, get a hold of it, but you can go online, St. Charles Borromeo Church in Picayune, Mississippi has an awesome website. It's scborromeo.org, and you can get the catechism there. It's searchable. It's really awesome. But if you go to section 668 down to 682, right? That's just, you know, what, 16 or so sections. It's very short, but it is packed with what we believe about the end times.
Thanks, Taylor. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. A little bit of bonus open forum today, Friday open forum with Tim Staples, our guest this hour. We go now to Pete in Boise, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Pete, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you. My question, I have a second question if there's time, but my first question is, in adoration, when we're in the presence of the Blessed Host, basically in the presence of Christ, how is that different from any other time as a Christian, assuming that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and Christ is with us always as Christians, as I understand it?
Right, yes. The difference is, as Pope St. Paul VI describes it in his masterpiece encyclical Mysterium Fidei of, I believe that's 1965, just glorious. He makes the distinction between Christ's substantial presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and as Pope St. Paul VI says, it is a physical reality. That's how he puts it. His presence, real, substantial, body, blood, soul, and divinity in a real physical reality. However, he says, not in the manner in which a body is in a place. Okay, now this is a great mystery, but the difference between the presence of Christ in the Eucharist and in the Word and in Cy Kellett and Tim Staples is enormous, because we're talking about his physical presence, substantial body, blood, soul, and divinity, which he is not in Cy Kellett or Tim Staples, except after we receive the Eucharist for those 10 minutes. He is in our presence, and that is mind-boggling to think that until the accidents of bread and wine go away, and once they do, he's no longer present in that substantial body, blood, soul, and divinity presence and that physical reality. All right, but when we talk about, well, not as in the matter in which a thing is said to be in a place, what is he getting at? Well, that's the definition of substance, right? The substantial presence means that Christ is present fully, entirely, but he's not present in his accidental mode of being. That is, Jesus is not curled up in a little ball in the host, and when you bite him, he doesn't go, ouch, right? Of course, he can't even say ouch in heaven in his accidental presence because he has the beatific vision, and that beatific vision has been fully implemented, if you will, into every aspect of his being. So he can't experience pain now, even in his accidental mode of being. But the bottom line is we're talking about a substantial presence versus an accidental. Now, what's the distinction there? Well, the accidental presence includes quantity, quality, and location. Those are the three things. Quantity, like Cy Kellett has a lot of quantity. He's increasing in quantity by the day, right? Yeah, but see, right. That quantity involves change, right? Mm. And, you know, elasticity, I'm seeing with Cy Kellett here,
Lord,
with his quantity. And quality. I know my quality has diminished over the years in this body of mine. And location. See, my location, I can change. I can get up and walk over here. I'm still the same guy, right? Well, these are accidentals because I can be here, I can be there, I can move, I can grow in quantity, I can lose quality, as we say. These are accidentals. When we're talking about substantial presence, these are absent. Now, we don't, this is I think the cool thing about the great mystery of the Eucharist, is we don't know what substantial presence is. We know what it's not, right? It doesn't involve location. It doesn't involve quantity and quality the way our accidental mode of being does. We know what it's not. We don't know what it is other than it's not that stuff.
Yeah.
Right? It's his presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and a real physical reality absent of those the accidental mode that I was speaking of. And so that is really what distinguishes Christ's presence in the Eucharist from his presence in the Word or us, is that physical reality. And that's so important for us because it's kind of like the difference between me being present with my wife physically and bodily versus being present with her in my thoughts. I'm thinking of her. I'm looking at a photograph of her. There's a sense in which you can say I am present with her in my mind and such. But would anyone say there's not a difference between that and her presence in her entire mode of being, including her accidental mode of being? Of course, there is a distinction. And I would imagine that even when we get to heaven and we have the beatific vision where we possess God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our intellects, we will see God, that is, comprehend in body, blood, soul, and divinity. There will still be a special presence when you're in the presence of Jesus in his accidental, in his physical reality. Of course there will. And the same can be said for all the members of the body of Christ. We will still be able to walk up to each other and go, oh my goodness, there's the Blessed Mother.
Right.
We will. Yeah. Although,
I didn't know you shop here.
Yes. Although they will be present to us at all times in a way that we cannot even imagine. Just as God will be present to us at all times, so will the body of Christ in a mystical way that, again, beggars description. But I hope that's helpful. I know these are great mysteries, and sometimes we want a 2 + 2 = 4 sort of definition, but these are things that we really do have to meditate on, ponder.
Even have a conference about, maybe.
Yes, have a conference about. Coming up.
Right. This September, the third weekend in September here in San Diego, our conference this year is entirely devoted to that topic, to Christ's presence,
Amen.
Real presence in the Eucharist. And we invite you, Pete, and anyone else who would like to come, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Tim, thank you very much.
God bless you, brother. It's great to be with you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for not doing any April Fool's stuff to us. I really appreciate
it's not over.
I wasn't ready.
It's not over.
You could have. Oh, no. Next up is Swan Sona. Swan is a real up-and-coming young apologist. We're really excited to have him on. He's an affiliate apologist of Catholic Answers, and we've done some focus episodes with him. He's done some writing for us, but makes his live radio debut with us next. And we're going to talk about binding and loosing, that very kind of touchy subject, binding and loosing, with Swan Sona right after this.